Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that this is part of the logistical grace package that you provide for us for the purpose of our acquiring the information that we need to have in order to advance in your grace plan and deploy your provisions to your glory and to our benefit. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, information that's communicated was subsequently made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. In Lamentations 3, in verses 21 to 25, we have Jeremiah's recall of God's word. And of course, we correlate this with what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:13. Faith, there remains these three, faith, hope, and love. So this is basically what's going on here with Jeremiah. He said, I recall this doctrine, God's word of truth to my mind, his thinking. The context, of course, is the prophecies regarding Israel and God's promises to Israel and his faithfulness regarding Israel, because remember, God has a whole lot more promises to keep with regard to them. In fact, that's one of the points of issue with Satan. Satan's going to make a full-scale attack on the Jews during the tribulation and attempt to annihilate them in order to make God a liar. That's one of the last vestiges of resistance that he'll come up with before the end. And as a result, he gives me confidence. There's our hope. Faith plus metabolization equals hope. Because the Lord's mercy never fails, his grace provision never ceases. We're renewed every morning, great is your faithfulness. So that goes back to and hearkens back to God's integrity. The whole system is based on God's integrity. Love, righteousness, justice, love, and omniscience. You know, the whole thing plies together in a system that basically rolls out towards us as grace, as we've noted, because God has to provide us everything that we are going to function in, and we simply reciprocate to God, is what it amounts to. We utilize what God initiates. We love because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. Therefore, he says, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait silently on him. So here we have the principle of waiting on God. And we've noted last time that one of the big failures that believers have is, while they have the idea that of God, the proper ideas in their thinking, they don't have the proper timing. And they don't have the proper attitude. That's the other thing. So that's why it cost Moses 40 years in the extrication of Israel from Egypt. And I was thinking, you know, Jacob is another example. You know, Isaac, you don't have much stories about him. He went and got his wife, came from down where his same place that Jacob went. And he married Rebecca. And you don't really see much, there's not much said, except he was tended to be positive. Jacob, on the other hand, took matters into his own hands. You see, he was the second, quote unquote, the twins. And he'd been given the promises, but he didn't have the birthright. So what does he do? He deceives his father. His mother and him conspire to deceive his father so that they get his brother to eat the porridge, the lentil soup, and give him the birthright. And it was all a bunch of crap. He didn't need to do any of that. Because he was going to get it anyway. Why? Because Esau was an unbeliever. You see, it all was coming to him. All he had to do was wait. And he wouldn't have had to go out back to Haran, where his father Laban was, where he got snookered with Leah, and ended up missing the death of his mother. You know, he was separated from his family for a long time. And eventually he was journeying back when he met his brother, who he was afraid of, and his brother was glad to see him. So it's just crazy. You know, we get completely blown out of God's plan in a sense. Of course, God's plan encompasses our failure, so God turns a curse into a blessing. But we go through things that we shouldn't have to go through, because if we just waited, they would be ours anyway. That's a very important concept. Waiting on God to come through for you in his timing. So we're studying the doctrine of the winner, and Jesus is the perfect archon of that, because he never failed this. He was perfect in his implementation of patience and grace and positive volition. As followed by the believers who we've noted had run out of dodge of Jerusalem and were up in Anatolia, Revelation 2 and 3. These are the beginning of the church age. You know, the whole church age propagated from that group of individuals who started in Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus said at the very end, "If to the Jews, to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, the ends of the world." All right. So the church was in Judea, Jerusalem. They fled out and involved the Samaritans. And then they had to flee all the way through Syria into Greece. And then they were set up a little shop there for a while. But eventually they migrated all the way across and now are here in the United States. And, of course, between here and there is Christianity in some state of decline. In some cases, total decline, as is the case in Anatolia, which is now Turkey. There's no Christians there, virtually none, if any. And as I've noted, Turkey has the least amount of Christians of any nation in the world. Okay, that's even less than Iran. It's saying something. It's because they had the decimation of them back in 1918. Okay, another story. So we have the church, the incipient church in Revelation 2 and 3. The winter believers are the unknown unsung heroes of history for 2 Corinthians 6, 9. Unknown yet well known, dying yet living, punished as yet not being put to death. This is the assault that goes toward God's people based on their orientation to Jesus Christ. Just like Jesus said, you know, if they love me, they'll love you. Well, they didn't love him. They put him to death. Or they conspired to put him to death. God, he was put to death. He laid his own life down. But nonetheless, God used their negative volition to get him to the cross where God did the job. You know, that's the story. Again, curse into a blessing. Who are the targets of God's grace imputation and one of the reasons why God continues to support the human race. Remember, the point of our life is to glorify God by positive volition to his word. And God, as long as there's people around to do that, time is going to roll on. And we're in an age of no prophecy, so there's no limits on this. It can be uptrends and downtrends, and I'm basically extrapolating from what Jesus said. As in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Well, what was the characteristic of the days of Noah? Rampant negative volition, to the point where there was 8 people left that would have been taken out by Satan if they had been left there alone. God extracts them via ark and floods the rest of them out. We're now in a study of the portfolio of invisible assets that God gives to every believer on the basis of Jesus' work on the cross and conveyed to believers on the basis of grace and faith that salvation grace after salvation is logistical grace and its spiritual maturity is the escrow in the form of super grace and altered super grace per James 4:6, Ephesians 2:7. So again, we have the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in what? In Christ. See, all of what God is free to do is based on what Jesus did on the cross. The whole thing revolves around that event, because that's where the righteousness and justice, the holiness of God were satisfied. And as a result of that satisfaction, sin is not an issue. Not for salvation. Now, sin becomes a factor in one's spirituality because sin short circuits the power of this Holy Spirit. So it becomes a factor, it just restrains your ability to advance in the plan because you can't advance in the plan under the basis of sin nature. Only the Holy Spirit can advance you. So when we choose to sin, we just simply are saying no to God for the moment until we rebound. So last time we noted that the invisible hero is the mature believer deploys God's power rather than their own. And as a result, their identity is known by, unknown by people, it's a typo, and yet well known by God. And that's the passage we just saw. 1 Corinthians 2:15 says, he who is spiritual appraises all things, and yet he himself is appraised by no one. So that, and that's, in other words, the believer who's advancing in God's power system is a complete enigma, because they're deploying power that the world does not comprehend, called grace. And the Holy Spirit is basically the agent of grace when it comes to running the process. It's his mission. And in 2 Corinthians 6, 4-9, and the net has this pretty cool, I was reading this today. It says, but as God's servants, we have commended ourselves in every way with great endurance and persecutions and difficulties. So he's commended, it means they've conducted themselves in their lives under adversity. So they have good conduct in every way, with endurance, under persecution, difficulties, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, riots, troubles, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, by patience, by benevolence, by the Holy Spirit, by love, by truthful teaching, by the power of God, and weapons of righteousness, both for the right and the left hands. Through the glory and dishonor and slander and praise regard as impostors. So, he was You know, Paul understood the fake news. He lived it. He was teaching God's word. He was the point of the spear. He was communicating the doctrine, and he was assaulted on every side by those who opposed the gospel of grace. Remember, he came, and he was the communicator, the premier communicator of the gospel of grace. Because the other part of the gospel was the gospel of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And that was a legitimate gospel component, but it was focused on the Jews. Because their promises relate to the earth and Jesus as their king. He was Messiah. Our promises are related to heaven. And we're products of grace. So we don't have an earthly inheritance like they do. So our entire inheritance is in heaven with Jesus, in association with Jesus. And he's teaching that. That's the transition that occurred between the gospel related to Jesus, which is what he came and conveyed to the Jews, which they rejected. And when the church started, at the resurrection, basically, 40 days later, ascension, and 50 days later, Pentecost, you have the church functioning in the system that Jesus utilized to fulfill the plan. And that was what Paul's teaching was all about. And so that's what we focus on, because that becomes the power that we utilize to fulfill the objectives that God has for us. And it's not a function of the old sin nature. Nor is it a function of resistance to the old sin nature. It's a function of the power of the Spirit and God's Word. Because if you were led by the Holy Spirit, you do not fulfill the lust patterns of the old sin nature. So the way you shut down the old sin nature, which is really the essence of our Christian life, it has to be done in the ministry of the Holy Spirit with doctrine. And the point of compliance of the Holy Spirit into our head, our thinking, the soul, is the doctrine that we have. So that's why the power options are the filling of the Spirit and doctrine. And verse 9 here, he says, both righteousness both for right and left hands. That was verse 7. Through glory and dishonor, through slander and praise, regarded as impostors and yet true. In other words, he was alleged to be false and yet he was actually right. The fake news people were out to get him. As unknown and well known, as dying and yet see, we continue to live as those who are scourged and yet not executed. So he's under huge adversity and yet at the same time, he's surviving and prospering. That's the enigma of the winner. He having everything and yet nothing. That's the enigma of the winner. Now, God will give you what you need at any given point in time, but you always have everything because you have Christ. And that's the point. You always will have precisely what you need. And as you go through your life, you may find that you acquire certain things because they're appropriate for the situation. And then you'll find that you lose certain things because they're no longer needed. So God lets that shuff off that and move on, because it's all about Jesus. It's not about stuff. And prosperity is how you think. It's not about what you got. So no matter where you are and what you're involved with, you have the capacity to deal with the circumstances no matter what. No matter how adverse, because you know that Jesus Christ is in you, and greater is he who is in you than he is in the world. So that's the way your viewpoint is. You're constantly recognizing that as reality. That's the doctrinal reality that God's righteous one have. My righteous one shall live by means of doctrine, by faith. The mature believer understands that under God's grace policy, all they have to do is hold their position in God's word of truth and wait on God to come through for them, per Isaiah 40:31. That's why those who wait on the Lord will gain strength and mount up with wings like eagles and run and not get tired and walk and not become weary. Why? Because God's doing the work. See, you have to go along with the process, which means sometimes you got to move around. But it's not like you're engaged per se. The Holy Spirit's moving you along in the power system. So the power is all from God and not from us. We're simply holding the position. In essence, if you want to view it this way, Satan has his pawns in the devil's world. And his pawns are the visible adversaries that we see in the battle. Because we see the individuals who are negative to the Word of God, who oppose truth, and don't have a clue, actually, because of their arrogance, but nonetheless, that's what they're doing. And they're actually emissaries of the devil for the devil's purposes in the world. Well, on the flip side, we're God's pawns. So we're here, and we have the opposite point of view entirely, because our basis, we're going to see that here shortly, our orientation is humility and not arrogance. And we're here holding our position under the power of God in opposition to the lie that has been asserted. But that's the end of the process for us, because they'll go on the attack because Satan's on the attack. We saw that last time. Satan runs around like a roaring lion looking to whom he may desire, 1 Peter 5:7, I think. So the point is that Satan's people actually go on assault, but we're not supposed to. We're supposed to have the doctrinal capacity to simply stand our ground and wait, because God wants to come through for the situation and hopefully change their thinking. Now, that's a tall order, because it's hard to change arrogance. In fact, it's virtually impossible. The only one that can change arrogance is God. And he does that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it's very possible, although improbable, that God, that the changes can be made in people based on your positive volition to God's policy of grace. And if you're focused on grace, no matter what the pressure, and recognizing that it's not about you and about your victory, it's about God and His. Because you don't win unless God does. Not really. You may think you do, but in the end you don't. And we've noted Moses, how he failed and had to be put out to pasture for 40 years to get his act together. So he noted that after initially failing and running away to Midian, during his 40 years herding sheep in Midian, Moses learned that even though he was on God's side, he couldn't fight the battle. That's critical. That's the battle. That's what we got to learn. We're on God's side, and we have the truth, but we can't win the battle, because it's God who does it. He learned that he had to wait for God to win the battle, because the real battle that he and all believers are actually engaged in is spiritual, and the only one who can actually win that battle is God himself. See, that's the trick. You have to realize that it's not about what you see, it's about what's empowering what you see. The invisible behind the visible. So, the battle is not, that's what it says in Ephesians 6, we'll see here in 12 and 13. The battle is against spiritual power. And only one that can engage that is God. We have no capacity to engage that. We're actually not qualified. Now, we're qualified in association with Jesus, but directly we're not. So we have to recognize our position and our place in this process. The Lord and the Holy Spirit and God the Father are the ones who actually engage and prevail, because they're the ones who have the standing to do so. But we do hold our position and don't back down. So that's the extent of our offense. And that's why our offensive weapon is the gospel. Because we're to communicate God's gospel of grace to as many people as possible, with the hope that the pressure that God's going to bring on them will cause them to have a change of thinking decision. So they'll be convicted by that, and they'll have the information because we told it to them. Believers told them. And so when they're in the privacy of their thinking, under the pressure that God's bringing on them, they will have an adjustment to the thinking of, to their own arrogance, and they may, perchance, come to repentance. Those are the words Paul used. Those are the words King James used to cite Paul. Perchance. Maybe they will, maybe they won't, but we hope they do. Exodus 14. This is Moses after he had learned the principle. He said to the people, remember, he's led them out. They've done the 10 plagues. The last plague was the killing of the firstborn, including the Pharaoh's son. And at that point, Pharaoh said, okay, enough is enough. But then he had second thoughts, which is typical. And he chased after them. And they didn't go out the way that they thought they would go out. They went out. God took them out of the land in a way that would minimize the resistance from the nations around Egypt. So it wasn't the way that Pharaoh thought they would go. In fact, it ends up they actually made a turn down there by the sea, and they actually went into what was a cul-de-sac. So God actually led them, and Pharaoh sees this. He led them into a cul-de-sac where there was no way out. And so Pharaoh says, hey, these guys are going to be easy. You know, they made a turn out there in the desert, and they didn't make the right turn. And now they're going right down to that body of water, and they have no way to get across. There's mountains on either side, and I'm in behind them with my army. So he just figured he'd go down there and clean their clocks and bring them back. Well, that isn't what happened, because, see, God was in the process of turning the curse into a blessing, which meant destroy the entire army of Egypt. Because what would have happened if Israel had persisted and Egypt's army had survived? They would have been harassed and dogged by them for the rest of their life. They would have never let them go. And they had the power to go after it. Well, they weren't a ragtag bunch like most of the other nations were. These guys were the big dog. They were the lead nation of the time. So they would have had the power to project their capacity towards Israel as they were in the desert of doing what God had for them to do. They had to be disposed of. So God leads them out through that cul-de-sac, and the Red Sea goes dry, and they walk through it, and Pharaoh and the boys chase them down, and guess what? They don't make it. Well, that's what Moses didn't necessarily know exactly how this was going to work. He just knew that it was. See, his confidence in God was such that he understood that God had every possible scenario covered, and God had led him into that place. He knew that. And so since he was right in this perfect spot of the directive will of God, what's his conclusion? He brought me here. Well, I mean, he's not going to hang us out to dry now. And he knew that he wouldn't. So he didn't know how God was going to fix his problem, but he knew he was going to fix it. And that's what he says. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, stand and see the salvation, deliverance of the Lord, which he can accomplish for you today, for the Egyptians whom you've seen today, you'll never see him again forever." So this means that they were unbelievers, because all the people who came out were believers. "The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." There's our answer. Same principle. We do nothing. We wait. When God comes through, it's not ambiguous. Then you march forward in ranks and rows in orderly fashion. Ephesians 6, there's the principle. "For the struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against powers, against world forces of the darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." That's where the real battle is. See, we're here to take up the cause of Jesus Christ in the midst of the devil's world. Well, what are you doing? You're asserting truth behind the enemy lines that the devil has set up where his lie rules. So you think you're not going to come under assault? Anytime anybody presents truth of any fashion or matter of kind, they're going to be assaulted by the devil's world, because he doesn't want that presented. He's trying his level best to shut down truth. That's why he talks about him having deceived the entire world. He goes on to say, this is how you do it. "Take up the full armor of God so that you are able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything," which means you're completely arrayed in the armor, "stand firm." Because if you're arrayed in the armor, and you understand the various artifacts of the armor and how they play and how they work together, especially when you're in a group of believers, you see how God, you have the capacity to stand and take on the heat. Now, you may not have the capacity to move forward, but you don't have to. Your job is simply to guard that nine square feet of ground that you're on, 3x3 or whatever it is, whatever space it is that you can occupy, and whatever space that God has designed for you. So David had learned this principle at a very young age. In 1 Samuel 7, 44-50, we see him. This is where he had his coming out. David had been, remember, David wasn't even invited to the party. David was out tending the sheep when Samuel came down to anoint the next king of Israel, because Saul had rejected the authority of God. And so he'd been deposed God had deposed him, but he hadn't been physically removed. Sounds familiar. That's kind of where we are. Satan's deposed, yet he's not physically removed. So he's running the show. And we're in it. And so what does David do for the first bunch of years after his coming out? This is his coming out. Before this, he was persona invisible. No one knew anything. He knew. He defeated the bear and the lion. You know, he defending the sheep in the obscurity of the desert. But now he's coming out. His brothers harassed him because they didn't want to just go away, little kid. You don't belong out here. You know, but his father sent him down to bring food to the army. his brothers who were in the army, and he comes out and he's this Philistine down there challenging the Israelites to a battle. And David hears it. And David's not putting up with this crap. He knows from his study of God's Word that the armies of Israel are armies of the living God. Now, Saul and the boys don't have a clue. You know, they're clueless because they have no doctrine. They are still the armies of the living God, but they're not acting like it because they got no doctrine. But David shows up and has the doctrine. So he says, this Philistine, this is where he had the final battle, is engaged with the Philistine. The Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. So this guy, who's a monster of a man, figured he'd have David for lunch. Then David said to the Philistine, you come with me with a sword and a spear and a javelin. We saw that passage in Zechariah. Not by might nor by power, but by my Holy Spirit. Here it is. Might and power. You come to me with the sword and a spear and a javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of the hosts, of the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've taunted. My Holy Spirit. Who's going to win this game? This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. So here's the point. David's not bringing he's not trying to bring any attention to himself. He's trying to bring the attention to God and to help people recognize that it's all about God, not about people. And the people in Israel had forgotten God, because Saul, who was the leader, didn't have any regard. He disregarded God's mandates. And all this assembly may know, his people, that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear, but the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. See, not by might, not by power, my Holy Spirit. Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David. David ran quickly toward the battle line and met the Philistine, put his hand to his bag and took from a stone and slung it, and struck the Philistine in his forehead, and the stone sank so that he fell on his face to the ground. So he knocked him out. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him, but there is no sword in David's hand. So he knocks him down. I guess he actually did kill him. Whatever. Effectively the same, because he picks up the Philistine's sword and cuts his head off. That's the end of the game. So David won the battle. Or, more accurately, God won the battle through David. Why? Because David understood grace. He understood God's policy of grace and the fact that he was identified with the armies of Israel, even though he was a little person and he wasn't even formally in the army yet. Anyway, this was his coming out party, because after this he was invited to the king's house. And from then on he was associated with the king in one manner or another, initially on a fairly friendly term because he was young, but then as he prevailed and became an older person who was very capable, Saul became very, very jealous of him. Because he recognized that he was something he could never be. And he hated him. So he starts trying to kill him. That was a whole nother story, but it's worth talking about and worth studying probably sometime in the future. Believers attain their escrow blessings because they're thinking with the mind of Christ, and as a result they submit to God's will by complying with the word of truth. See, the issue is truth. You gotta be where the truth is. That's the secret. That's why sin short circuits the process. If you sin, you're not where the truth is. You're off course. You see, so sin is a factor in the sense that it pulls you out of the plan because you've rejected the policy. You're trying to operate on your own power. That's what basically sin is, operating under your power instead of God's. So, and if you look at it, all categories of sin relate to something relating to either arrogance or emotion or some kind of sin nature lust pattern. They're all related to that. So it's all about being something that you're not. That's what sin is. Well, who invented that? Satan. See, Satan is the archon of being, wanting to be something that you're not. He wants to be God. He still does. You see, he invented that whole thing. It started in his head. Before he engaged with the battle with God, with the angels, and whatever else he took along in the process, we have no idea. his thinking was that I can be the Most High. That's arrogance, because he couldn't be the Most High. He should have known better. But his arrogance blinded him to the point where he was willing to take God on, which was a foolish thing to do, because you're never going to beat God. And God, of course, as I've said, and never forget this, because this is a key principle of the process, God always turns the curse into a blessing. Because he takes this whole system that Satan creates, the whole lie, and he turns it right around on him. And through Jesus, defeats him on the basis of grace and faith. And that's why we're here. He takes us, who are nobodies, who have absolutely no capacity, who can't do anything, and in Christ, puts us in a position where we have all the power of the universe, basically. You see, that's what we got. That's doctrine and the Holy Spirit in you. And right now we're limited because we're in the devil's world and there's protocols, and we got to conform with those protocols. So that's where Jesus was here in the garden when he's talking to the Father and praying, please. He just, like, remember Paul prayed, please take this away from me. That's what Jesus did. If you're willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done. See, Jesus was a little more humble than Paul. Paul kept pounding on it. He prayed 3 times. Jesus only had to pray once. And he at the right get-go, he said, not my will, but your will. Paul finally got it. He says, well, okay, I will boast in nothing but the power of God that's poured through me. I get it now, okay? See, Paul had his issues too. Paul failed the same way. Whole nother story. It's really cool one though, because it's Paul going back to Israel because he thought in his emotionalism and his sentimentality for Israel that he could convict the Israelites of the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. And they'd already rejected Jesus personally. I mean, that was not a winning game. But he went anyway. Which is why he ends up getting hauled to Rome in chains instead of walking there on his own 2 feet. So that's a whole other story as well. But that's also, the principle is there. He got out of the timing of God. He had the right idea. He was very sentimental. He wanted the best for these people, but they had already rejected God. And Paul was nothing compared to Jesus when it comes to being a prophet or an evangelist. You see? They had the best that God had to offer. His son. And they said no. So you think you're going to go back there and convince them? I don't think so. So don't go. He kept telling them, don't go, don't go, don't go. But he went anyway. Well, the rest was history. Of course, God turns the curse into a blessing. He gets hauled out of Dodge, and he's in Rome writing books instead of out running around. Okay, God turned the curse into a blessing. But Paul was in prison, or at least confined in the sense of that. Hebrews 12:2-3. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our doctrine, who for the joy, happiness of God, set before him, endured the cross, disregarding the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, this is his ascension and session after his crucifixion and his death, burial, resurrection. For consider him who's endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. See, he underwent the greatest pressure of anybody from those who oppose God's plan. I mean, when it come to pressure from Satan, he had it all. We don't even come close. But he used the same power that you and I have to fulfill the objectives. Yet without sin. Tested every way that we are, yet without sin. But he suffered all that. He was false. I mean, he was completely condemned by the Sanhedrin on the basis of fake news. Everything they did, they tried to get people to agree that he'd said something and done something, and they couldn't get him because he had never done anything that they were saying he did. It ends up being a whole bunch of trumped up lies, and that's what the whole story went on about. So the whole agenda that the Jews had against Jesus was lies. The media and the politicians conspired against Jesus Christ with fake news. And they won the day. They killed Jesus. They took him to Pilate, and Pilate and them put him, God permitted Pilate and them to put him on the cross so that God could win the battle and save man's life from spiritual death. So God turned the curse into a blessing. Jesus had to go to the cross. Someone was going to put him there. The Jews did not have to be complicit. They were, and it was to their detriment, and that's why they're now, you know, outside looking in, kind of, maybe, although even then not, because who can be a part of the church? Anybody? No Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male, nor female. See, there's no segregation in the church. Anybody can be a believer in Jesus Christ and have all these assets. Anybody. No matter what your nationality or your race or any, no natural artifact of first birth is a factor in having the power of Jesus Christ in your life. Only you. Only you. Negative volition limits that. John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. See, the ultimate is the word of God that's truth. And what's it say in John 1:1? In the beginning was the word. The word was with God. The word was God. So we have the word, and we have truth, and we have Jesus. And what's he say? I am the truth. Seems to me there's a thread going through this whole process. Truth. See, that's what it is. It's all about truth. So the challenge for us is to be in the truth, holding our ground. That's it. The natural human viewpoint thinking of winner believers has been then renovated by God's word of truth under the principle of Proverbs 18:18, where it says, with me, God's word of truth, doctrine, are riches and honor, escrow blessings for time, enduring wealth and prosperity, escrow blessings for eternity. So, God is glorified when we testify of the veracity of God. And that's what our life is all about. When we believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, we testify to the veracity of Jesus' work on the cross, that we believe and agree with God that believing in Jesus is salvation and eternal life. Okay, that's the strategic victory. You are now in Christ. Now your whole life is a continuum of persistently believing the doctrine about Jesus and his thinking in the midst of the adversarial situation of the devil's world. That's the situation. And that's what our whole life is about. And God's glorified when we orient to his grace on a continuous basis to that end. Believers develop capacity to receive the escrow blessing by living in accord with God's grace policy and protocol plan inside the power system. That's walking by means of the Spirit, by means of doctrine. Ephesians 3:20. Now to him, that is God the Father, who is able to do infinitely more than all we could ask or imagine on the basis of the power of the Holy Spirit, which is at work in us, by means of God-given positional assets and God's spiritual power system. See, the doctrine is not something we have. It's something we're given. We saw how our mind is supposed to be renovated. We have the mind of Christ. So our thinking has to be renovated from the cosmic thinking that we have naturally based on our human viewpoint and the devil's world and our sin nature. And we have to overcome that with Jesus' thinking. And that basically, the thinking, the basis of your thinking becomes which side you're on. Because in our world, I mean, God, it's amazing that God created this system, because he actually puts his people in the most adverse environment he could possibly put them in. He puts them in the enemy's camp, behind the enemy's lines. And he says, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not perform the lust patterns of the old sin nature. So he puts us in the most adverse circumstances and then gives us the power to live in that circumstance to his glory, if we should choose to. And so that's one of the reasons why the blessings associated with the escrow are so huge. It's the adversity that we go through in the process. And if we, Jesus is the perfect example, that he's the ultimate one, because he was the one who's under pressure on every possible side in ways that we could not even imagine, because we weren't the Son of God. You know, and we weren't impeccable from birth like he was. So the pressure on him is far, far greater than it is on us. In fact, he flips the system over with Jesus. You know, that's where grace comes in. Jesus is why grace can be the policy of God. If it wasn't for Jesus, we wouldn't be here. Because we can't stand before God on the basis of merit. See, that's what all the unbelievers try to do in the final analysis. At the Great White Throne, their agenda is to try to stand before God on the basis of their good deeds. And they don't have any. So they got a problem. Well, it's called lake of fire time. Because none of that's acceptable. All they had to do was believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and they would have had the appropriate righteousness conveyed to them on the basis of faith. You see, a faith righteousness. Because we, in our status in Adam, cannot have a meritorious relationship with God. I spoke about that a couple weeks ago, or a couple classes ago. That's a critical thing to understand. No matter how good we are, we can't be good enough, is the point. Because we're in Adam. And the only way you can be good enough, and you really aren't, Jesus is in Christ. So you have to be in Christ to have that potential. So God's Word just tells us believers cannot, in their wildest dreams, imagine the blessings God has for those who glorify Him through their spiritual advance. This here we have in 2 Corinthians 2:9. To this end I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. See, the purpose here was to demonstrate that there they would be obedience. And how do we demonstrate obedience? Positive volition to doctrine. And this is in Isaiah 64. We have, for the days of the old I have not heard or perceived by ear, nor I have seen what God has on behalf of the wait for Him. So nothing that eyes have seen or heard or mind imagined are the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. Now, how do we love God? What did Jesus say? Keep my mandates. That's how we love Him. If you love me, keep my mandates. What are His mandates? Walk by means of the Spirit. Stop quenching and grieving the Spirit. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Why? Because those who are filled by the Spirit do not fulfill the lust patterns of the old sin nature. That's why. You see, we can't beat the old sin nature straight up. We can only beat, only God can beat the old sin nature through grace. See, that's the point. We can't do it. If we try to beat the old sin nature, that's what legalism is all about. Legalism is all about people trying to beat the old sin nature on the basis of their own strength. And that ends up just being another artifact that's the strong side of the old sin nature, fighting the weak side of the old sin nature. And you end up with arrogance fighting arrogance. That's what our country's all about right now. That's what's going on. You got arrogance on the weak side, fighting arrogance on the strong side, and the whole bunch is at war with each other. And they're never going to have peace, because they don't have a clue about how it actually works. Even the guys who have the right idea don't have it right, because they don't have the right principles. They're like Moses when he killed the taskmaster in Egypt. See, that's what he's like. That's the strong side. That power at work in us refers to the Holy Spirit. But God, the Holy Spirit, only empowers those believers who submit to His authority and choose to live inside the power system. See, the Holy Spirit is what empowers the process. The filling of the Spirit and walking by means of the Spirit only occur as a result of complying with the mandate to keep on residing under the aegis of His operational power system. Per 5:18b, that's keep on walking by means of the Spirit, or be filled with the Spirit. We have the two antithetical control processes here. Don't be drunk. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Galatians 5, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the old sin nature. So the power system relates to the Spirit. And as we've noted, the way the Spirit works into us is through the Word of God. See, the Holy Spirit convicts, when it comes to salvation, the salvation is a perfect example of this. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Someone comes along and says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And the Holy Spirit convicts us of the truth of that. We believe it. And that doctrine that you just believed about Jesus is the doctrine you needed to have salvation. The Holy Spirit takes that doctrine and makes it effective for salvation. See, that goes from common grace to efficacious grace. And then, since we've already lived our whole life in the old, with the old sin nature control of the soul in the cosmic system, we have no doctrine, we have no clue about what truth is. So at that point, our mandate is to get under the ministry of a pastor so that we can receive the communication of the Word that the Holy Spirit teaches. See, the pastor simply communicates it. He doesn't do anything either. And that's one of the big problems we have in the church today. We've got people in the church trying to influence people to do right things. But they're doing it all wrong. They're using world system processes, like small groups and things like that, to influence people to try to convince them to do the right thing, when they should be just teaching the doctrine and letting the Holy Spirit do the work. and trusting the Holy Spirit to do the work. It's not our job to cause people to make choices for Jesus Christ. It's not our job. That's the Holy Spirit's job. It's not our job to create an environment where people are coerced into doing the right things. Because when they do the right things in that environment, it's for the wrong reason. So you haven't accomplished anything. They're still operating under old sin nature control of the soul. It's just reformed. You see? They're not on the negative side of the lust patterns. They're now on the positive, high side of the lust pattern. But it's lust pattern nonetheless. So the job of the pastor is simply to communicate the doctrine. The Holy Spirit teaches the doctrine and brings it into your remembrance. So the pastor's job is to teach the doctrine and then just beat the crap out of the idea of rebound. Because that's where the power is. And if you got that, you got everything. There's no problem that can't be resolved under the power of the Spirit. So you have to have the doctrine appropriate to that, which is why you have to go to class or get it somehow. Living in God's spiritual power system is a product of the believer's uncoerced free will choice to take advantage of the unconditional primary assets of election and predestination that God provides for every believer at the moment they are saved. So the challenge to us that God places before us is, will we take advantage of everything He gave us? The 40 things. Election is the expression of God's sovereignty and His will, and His will and personal desire for you. So God has a specific desire, and that's for you to, remember, we talk about it all the time. Desires all men to be saved and come to the epinosis of the truth. Why epinosis of the truth? So that He can grace you out. See, that's super grace, an ultra super grace. It's all about grace. That whole process is grace, 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 because salvation is grace. The whole spiritual life is grace. He just wants to pour grace out on us. In fact, the truth of the matter is God already has. We talked about that in Ephesians 1. He already laid up everything that was up there to be given, and He set it aside for us. Whether or not it's conveyed is conditional upon our fulfilling the objectives, but He already paid the price. It was already put there. And He is not rescinding it. Gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. You see. So He already made the down payment, and He already paid the price for the entire glorification process. But it's left to us and our volition whether we will or not receive it in actuality. Let's see here. Living in the spiritual power system is a product of the believer's uncoerced free will and choice to take advantage of the unconditional primary assets of election and predestination, the 40 things that God provides every believer the moment they are saved. Election is the expression of God's sovereignty and His will and personal desire for you. God desires for you to have His highest and best. He desires for you to have the greatest possible blessings that is possible for Him to give to you under His policy of grace in accord with His perfect holiness. See, the limiting factor here is compliance with His holiness. That's the limiting factor. What complies with God's holiness? Truth. Thy word is truth. So the way we comply with God's holiness is to live in the truth. See, that's the essence of the process. The truth. Not the lie. The truth. Predestination is God's provision for you. It's God's provision of everything that's required for you to glorify Him by executing His plan and fulfilling His directive will in compliance with His grace policy. So that's all the resources necessary. Election sets you up in the right position with the right potential. Predestination gives you everything you need to make it. What's left? Volition. That's it. Nothing more. Volition, you're either arrogant or humble. And your arrogance or your humility will determine your destiny. That's simple. It's really simple. God's infinite love and care for you is demonstrated by the magnificent way He's provided for you in the printouts of election and the predestination from the divine decree in eternity before anything was created. See, He set this whole thing up from the outset. In fact, it was set up before anything was created, including the devil and his angels. This is where it started. You and me and every other believer in Jesus Christ, in Christ, were the targets of God's entire objectives from the beginning of everything. When He spoke, and that whole thing rolled out, we were in view. You were in view. Jesus was in view. And in Jesus, you were in view. That's how it looked. That's from God's viewpoint. Because you and all other believers in Jesus Christ are the greatest creation of God's system. You are the highest echelon of spiritual creation. My next statement covers it. This means that at union with Christ, you are the objective, you are the goal of God's entire creative plan, Ephesians 2, 4 to 10, but God being rich in His mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. See, there's our depravity, remedied by Jesus Christ, raised us up in Him, seated us with Him in heavenly places, who? In Christ, so that in ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us. Where? In Him, Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of result of works, that no one should boast. You should remember that one, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. From the get-go, you and every other believer was in view. Which means, you are the apple of God's eye. He was focused on believers in association with Christ from the outset of the process. And everything that happened, and everything that happens between the beginning and the final amen, the Alpha and Omega, and the Revelation, and of course on into eternity, is about the church in association with Jesus. Because that's the highest echelon of spirituality. That's the kainos katisis, for which there is no Jew, no Greek, no bond, nor free, no male, nor female. It's all about Jesus. We are all one in Christ Jesus. We are this new spiritual species. That's the target. That's the objective. That's God's desire for us and for everybody else out here in this world right now. Because everybody who believes, we're going to talk about election next, I think, that everyone who believes in Jesus during the church age is part of this elect group. And election is when you're called to a special privilege. In other words, there's a specific plan or purpose that God has for you in your calling and relationship with Him. And there's three elections in history, as we'll note. In God's protocol plan under His grace policy, election is the first unconditional primary positional asset that God provided in Ephesians 1:4. Where since God the Father, Himself has elected us, there's our word, in Him, Jesus Christ. It's all about association with Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be wholly blameless before Him, that is God the Father. The verse tells us that election was provided before anything was created, and wholly refers to the absolute and relative concept of experiential sanctification. So that's absolute is righteousness of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That's position. And then relative is Galatians 5:22-23. Against such things there is no law. See, that's experiential sanctification, where you are holy and righteous because of your relationship with Jesus through the Word of God and the ministry of the Spirit. We see that this verse addresses the election. The address of election relates to the experiential part of God's plan for our lives. Being sanctified or holy has to do with being separated unto God for special service in His plan. So every believer in the church age, that would include everybody in this room, is elected to special belief status, position in God's plan. In other words, He has specific agenda in mind for you. Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ for good works that we should walk in. So He has specific agenda for you and for me, just like He did for Jesus in Hebrews 12:2. Jesus was the one who made it all possible, but you in union with Him also have a part. The verse tells us that God has elected His church age believers for the purpose of glorifying Him by complying with His directive will and executing His plan. Of course, the plan is what? Grace. It's all about being a maximum recipient of grace. When the believer is functioning inside God's power system under the filling ministry of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the believer is in perfect compliance with God's directive will and in status of absolute holiness. So, this is what John talks about. I may have that scripture here or not, I don't remember. that those who are complying with the will of God do not sin. You see, you're in a sinless status when you're operating in a power system. Now, you have the option of saying no and sinning and getting out of it anytime you wish, but as long as you're positive, listen to the process and stay in the plan, you are sinless. And since you have imputed righteousness, that means you're holy. Not only positionally, because of the righteousness of God that you got at salvation by faith and grace, but experientially, because you're actually, what describes you? Galatians 5:22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit. You know, love, peace, patience, kindness, all that stuff is you. That's the facets of this, of you inside the power system. God establishes this holiness through the synergy of the primary positional assets that He gives to every believer at salvation, combined with their residence and function within His operational power system. So He uses, see, He gives us everything. He gives us all the assets, and then He gives us the power. The two work together to bring us to where God wants us to be, which is maximum doctrine and maximum function within it by means of the Holy Spirit. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have to study Your Word, and as it helps us recognize the incredible blessing that it is to be in association with Christ and the target of Your love and grace and the ultimate creation of the system, of Your entire creative system. That started way back before the angels were created. And we're the end game. We're the ones who bring the complete fruition of Your grace policy into visible. Demonstrating an entire new aspect of Your perfect holiness and love. Help us to live in this reality as we face the challenges that come our way and try to turn our heads from this and take us off into other paths that do not benefit us or glorify You. To the extent that we could glorify You through Your Word and under the Spirit. And we thank You for this blessing that it is that we have received this. In Jesus' name, amen.